And she and her husband live in Georgetown, Kentucky. They're expecting their third. They have two little boys, and they're expecting a little girl in December. So we're excited about that. Our son, Isaac, was also born while we were at Berean. Greg Thompson remembers him. He was this big.
About three.
He was about 3 years old. He's now 6'5". He and his wife work in, he teaches in a Bible college in Manokwari, Indonesia, where the average height of a man is 5'2". So he is the great white God. And he has a red chin beard. So he's very distinctive, you know. They've been there for 2.5 years, and they just had their third this summer. They have one boy and two little girls. And our third child is Stephanie. She and her husband work in Inner City Impact in Chicago. He grew up in Chicago as an inner city kid. And this is a mission, a ministry that works with inner city children. They've been there for 6 years, and they have two children, a little boy and a little girl. And so that when my daughter has her daughter in December, that evens the team, four boys, four girls. And we'll see how that goes when it comes down to a vote. Our youngest is Christiana. She's in her sophomore year at Boyce College, which is the undergraduate for Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And she's studying biblical counseling. At this point in time, she has a serious relationship. If you look at Facebook, you find these things out. We don't know how seriously we're going to encourage that relationship, but anyway, she looks forward to ministry. She has a real passion, a real heart for third culture kids because she was a missionary, is a missionary kid, and they're a breed apart, let me tell you. And so she has a passion to work with third culture kids, and that's where she wants to head with her biblical counseling degree.
Great. She did well, and we'll hope to show you some pictures of the grandkids later on. Just ask. You don't even have to ask, do you?
We have a wonderful team of missionaries serving around the world, and our newest addition to our missionary team is Nahum O'Brien. Nahum, if you'll come. And any other children that happen to be in you, you can slip out now, as the man's will be with the sixth grade and under. But I appreciate so much Nahum. We've gotten to know him as a church family, and we love his humble, gracious spirit and his desire to reach people with the gospel. And it's an honor to have him open the Word with us this morning. Last night we heard about his ministry. We've asked our missionaries today to open the Scriptures with us. So come, brother, and look forward to what the Lord's laying on your heart.
Okay, well, good morning. If you would turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26. If you would remember, 8 months ago when I was here with you the first time, we did the first part of this sermon series, and now we are continuing in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, we find Paul standing before King Agrippa and Festus, the Roman governor of Caesarea, giving account for the reason of his imprisonment. Paul explains to King Agrippa and to Festus that he has been imprisoned for nearly 2 years for simply preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the being obedient to Christ's call to preach the gospel. Additionally, Paul has used this occasion, which is marvelous, in prison to share his testimony. Of all the things that he could teach, he shares his testimony with Festus and Agrippa. And the chapter really concludes with Agrippa and Festus really being astonished with the Apostle Paul by saying that he could have been released had he not appealed to Caesar. But mindful that this conference has really kind of had an unspoken theme, whether it's intentionally or unintentionally, but that of the postmodern world in Western Europe, I would like to spend time this morning looking at really one verse, and that's chapter 18 or verse 18 of chapter 26. But let's start reading in verse 12. While so engaged as I was to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear unto you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And this is the verse of our focus this morning, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Let's pray. Father, what we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. And what we know not, teach us. And may our minds be open to your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, Christ here is sending Paul to open the eyes of men. Now, common sense really dictates that there are not a bunch of men walking around in the first century with their eyes forcibly shut. What Christ is referring to is a spiritual blindness, a spiritual sense where their eyes are closed. And he is commanding Paul to go and to open that spiritual sight. Simply stating that Paul was to open their eyes implies that they were currently in a state of being unable to see the light. Because once their eyes are opened, they turn from darkness to the light. So to be clear, the one whose eyes, or in the Greek, the vision of this person is closed, they remain in darkness. Whereas the one whose eyes or vision has been opened, we see turn to the light. This is the theme that Paul uses quite often, and it's a theme of spiritual blindness or darkness. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We see this theme once again picked up by the Apostle Paul. He's expounding on the new covenant and how the people of Israel remain blinded to it. Chapter 3, verse 12, and we read, Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifesting the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, who in this case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you see this image of blindness here. Paul identifies this veil that lies over their hearts with hardened minds. The veil remains over the hearts of men until when? Until it is removed by Christ. Paul clarifies that this veil is removed whenever a person turns to Christ in verse 16. Note that even the gospel itself can be veiled or hidden from those who are perishing. Those whom the God of this world has blinded, blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see, Paul here is describing an element of human depravity. The hearts and the minds of men have been blinded to prevent them from turning to Christ. Men's eyes are shut spiritually. We are not able to see the glory of Christ because we are blinded and the gospel is veiled. Thus, in this utter lost and hopeless condition, men are under the dominion of Satan according to Christ in Acts chapter 26. The question that naturally arises to us here is, why are men blinded? How does this happen? Well, there are probably multiple reasons, but we'll note at least three. First, we see that men are blinded as a result of their own sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." See, the imagery follows. Blindness equals darkness. Being able to see equals light. We are horribly fallen creatures that have become blinded by our own sin. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Apostle John even picks up this theme in chapter 3, where he says in verse 19 that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We men live in darkness as a result of our sin, and we love it. The depraved heart of men love the darkness. We love our sin. We hate the truth, and we hate the light. By the way, if darkness is paralleled to the dominion of Satan in Acts chapter 26, what does that make the light? If darkness, following darkness and being blinded, we are under the dominion, the power of Satan, the light is the power of God. The verse spells it out for us. When men turn from darkness to light, we are turning from the dominion of Satan unto God. Sadly, as John 3 notes, we are naturally prefer the dominion of Satan. We love the darkness as men. So first, our own sin blinds the eyes of men. And secondly, as we already seen in 2 Corinthians 4, if you're still there, the god of this world, Satan, also blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Quite plainly, Satan is actively blinding the eyes of men from seeing the light of the gospel. Not much more needs to be said. We expect that from him. Here's one that might throw you off. Thirdly, the eyes of men can be a result of God's judgment. Consider the examples from the life of Christ itself. In John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And his point in context is that those who essentially are humble and repent will be made to see, and that those who think they have all figured out, like the Pharisees, will be blinded as a judgment from God. Men are blinded by our own sin. We are blinded by the evil one. We may even be blinded as a result of the judgment of God. And understanding this concept, I think, has helped me in responding to the postmodern world of Norway and even here in the States. And it makes sense of the unbelieving world that rejects Christ. Men are blinded from the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They are unable to see Christ as Savior and as Lord. This is why, if you remember last time I was here and even last night, I told you a story about how a friend of mine named Bjorn from Norway, an atheist, or now he's an agnostic, can say to you with all honesty that even if you could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity was true, he still wouldn't want to believe it. He still don't know if he'd be willing to accept it, in his words. Reminds us, this is exactly why Voltaire, the French Enlightenment philosopher, he could say that even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit in a miracle. It's the blindness of men coming out, that they will always find a way not to believe. This is why you will present the gospel to people, and Pastor, you probably noticed, you'll present the gospel, you'll have some be saved and some not. Some reject the gospel and some accept. But that's just the point, is that there are some who will not remain in darkness. There are really two categories, one scholar says, of blind people, spiritually blind people, those who will remain in darkness, and then those who will begin to see. And Paul demonstrates this reality in the book of Ephesians. If you turn with me to Ephesians, we see these two categories of blind men appear. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, So this I say, and affirm together in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He goes on to say that those who remain in darkness, that they are callous to their sin. They are given to sensuality. They are given to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They are corrupted by lust and deceit. They are speakers of falsehood and of unwholesome words, unkind, hard-hearted, unforgiving, immoral, impure, bitter, wrathful, slanderous, etc., etc. But notice that Paul never suggests that those who remain in darkness have any inclination to do otherwise. Again, this is the depravity of man. We love this. However, Paul exhorts his hearers to do what? Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are in the light. Walk as children of the light. Here Paul identifies some who had formerly been blinded, been excluded from life in God because of their darkened understanding and hardened hearts. Yet they no longer remain in darkness, but are children of light. And as children of light, they are able to produce fruit of all goodness, of all righteousness, and of all truth. How then does this transition from blindness to being able to see, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God? How does this transition take place? What is able to open the eyes of men? This is the task, remember, that Christ has given to Paul in Acts chapter 26. I'm sending you to open the eyes so that they may turn. What is able to open the eyes of men? Quite simply, it is the sovereign work of the triune God that opens the eyes of His elect. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, it is who removes the veil? It is Christ. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Same theme. You'll see the terminology. Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us from the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 2:9, again, this is Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Acts 26, Christ sent Paul to open the eyes of men. And as we have seen, it is Christ who truly opens the eyes, lifts the veil, rescues from darkness, and calls out His elect. However, in his sovereignty, Christ has chosen to accomplish this work through the preaching of the gospel. Christ is the one who opens. Paul is merely the tool that Christ uses to accomplish his will. One of my favorite commentaries, by the way, I noticed that you were going through Spurgeon's Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which was Spurgeon's favorite book. One of the things Spurgeon also recommends, not only reading Pilgrim's Progress, was that each Christian should read through the Matthew Henry commentary, which is no easy task, but it is fruitful. Matthew Henry, about this topic, he says, in regards to Paul's opening the eyes, his preaching shall not only make known to them these things which they have not before heard of, but shall be the vehicle of the divine grace and power by which their understanding shall be enlightened to receive those things and bid them come. Thus, Christ uses men to preach the gospel. It is the gospel proclaimed that Christ uses to open the eyes of his elect. Sure, some men will reject this gospel, and we understand this, because the gospel is veiled, but it is veiled only to those who are perishing. But to the elect of God, to the flock of God, to his sheep, the gospel is used to shine the light into their darkened hearts. This is why Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Paul, go back to Acts 26. Paul was obedient to this call. We read the story again in verse 19. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring it both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then all throughout the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jew seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having attained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but that which the prophets and the Moses said was going to take place." So you see, Paul is defending himself and saying, look, the reason I'm here is because I'm being obedient to that calling. And the calling is to go and to open the eyes of men so that they may turn from darkness to light. You know, like Paul, we are all commanded by Christ to preach the gospel and make disciples. Whether that is here in Wheelersburg in England for 30 years or in Norway, our prayer should be that we, like Paul, will be obedient to the call of Christ. And in the story here, we see in verse 24, Paul gets ridiculed. Festus says in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most noble or excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows these matters, and I speak with him also with confidence. Since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice," those things being the resurrection of Christ. "For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." It's kind of a sense of kind of a mocking. Are you really trying to persuade me to be a Christian? What was Festus? What was Agrippa? They were men whose eyes were darkened. Paul presented the gospel to them through his testimony about the resurrection of Christ. How did Festus and Agrippa respond? They rejected the gospel. In fact, how do the majority of people that you and I witness to from a day-to-day occasion, how do they respond to the gospel? They reject it. But that is to be expected. However, there are some, as Paul notes, that will turn from the darkness to the light. There are some that will turn from this power of Satan unto the power of God. And notice the result, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, verse 18. We are talking about soteriology. Verse 18, you find really the doctrines of grace. You find the depravity of man. You find the sovereignty of God over of the salvation of his people. And you find, really, a description of what happens when that takes place. They may receive the forgiveness of sins. And also, what? An inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. When Christ has opened their eyes, they will turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and they will receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among God's people. And it is our joy to be the tools that Christ uses to do this. Just like Paul was commanded to go and open the eyes of men, we are commanded by Christ to go and make disciples. It's a similar command, virtually synonymous. We are told to go and to make disciples of all peoples. Essentially, we are told to go and present the gospel. And what happens when we present the gospel? Some will turn and repent. Others won't. It's to be expected. But how joyous are we, sinful human beings who are simply been redeemed by Christ, are now in a position to be used by him to help reach others. It's amazing. This is the task that I'll be doing in Norway, that we are doing now in Wheelersburg. And this is, I pray, that we would be obedient to the call of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time we get to share your word and to study this theme of darkness and blindness. And Father, we know that all men from birth exist in a state of darkness. Father, we are spiritually blind to you as Christ and to you as Lord and to you as Savior. And Father, in this blindness, we utterly reject you, despise you, we hate you. But yet it was while we were in this state, Father, that you came. You sent your Son to redeem us back into yourself. You come and presented your gospel and redeem men unto yourself. And then those men go and make disciples of others. And Father, it is through this powerful gospel that we proclaim that men may receive the forgiveness of sins. And Father, we ask that you would use us. Father, we are not perfect. We will fail. We will present the gospel poorly at times. But you are sovereign, and you can use us, and you have used us to reach the lost sheep of Christ. And Father, you would pray that we would that you would continue to use this church and Berean and other churches in this area to preach the gospel to the lost and dying world, this darkened place, that we may be tools that you use to share the gospel, to bring men unto yourself, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those. We ask all these things, Father, in your name. Amen.
Here for just a minute. We've got a few minutes with our revised schedule. We don't have to finish till 10:30. What a wonderful message. That really spoke to my heart. That's seldom do you hear a missionary give a message that is so biblically based to think about missions as the scriptures present it. And you've shown us that God is at work rescuing people. I want to just talk a little bit about some of the practical implications. Some were not here last night, wouldn't have heard. So this message, obviously, and this way of thinking about what God's doing in the world is indispensable as you go to Norway with the darkness that you're going to be facing there. Talk a little bit about what you anticipate, what you're going to be facing when you get to Norway. What will it be like to be a missionary in Norway?
From what I've heard from other missionaries that have been there, it is a very dark place. It's this feeling that you get when you're there, that it's kind of hard to explain. Just you feel like there's this spiritual depression that kind of hangs over the lives of men. Missionaries often that have been there often experience hardships in many ways, not just spiritually, but in the weather and in the culture, being a person over in a foreign environment. They talk about the difficulties of reaching people because they are such a secluded culture. It's very hard to get a Norwegian to open up and truly give you his deep inner thoughts without building a relationship of many, probably months, even years. And then they will take years to respond to the gospel because they think out the practical implications of really everything that the gospel touches. For instance, Bjorn, as we said, his real problem, as we talked about last night, was not so much that the message of Christianity, but how does that relate to so much suffering in the world? How can in his understanding of God, how can this all-loving God allow so much suffering and evil? And so it may take him years to process through that information and to allow his heart to be fully changed.
I'm challenged, and I want you to know this is a partnership that we have as churches with our missionaries. We've heard this morning God uses the proclamation of the gospel to rescue those he's chosen, but he uses the prayers of his people that God would open the eyes of those that this gospel is being proclaimed to. And that's what we commit ourselves to, again, brothers and sisters, as a church. We're praying for you as you're proclaiming and building relationships and are in it for the long haul, that God would sustain you and bless and the opening the eyes of the blind. And God is so good. He also encourages our hearts along the way, and he's blessed our brother since the last time he was with us with some exciting news. He told us about this last night, but share with what's going to be happening in a couple of weeks here and how that's going to affect your ministry.
Yeah, I'm getting married in 2 weeks. Exciting. And it's going to affect...
I want to hear more excitement than that. I'm getting married in a couple of weeks.
It's going to affect everything, I suppose. My display table will get much more better. She is an artist and a graphic designer, so I expect a lot of things to change. My attire, I expect, will change.
Her name is?
Her name is Erin, yes. And I think we are having a reception sometime around November 5th, so you're all invited here in this community to come over. It's going to be at Berean's Fellowship Hall, I think. I don't know the time, so I'm guessing around 3 on a Saturday. But, yeah, so more than welcome to come.
The wedding is. You just don't know what time
I don't even know what time the wedding is. I'm just going to wake up. Yeah.
That's all right. You're going to Norway, and we'll take care of the rest of you. All right. So, yeah, it's exciting. God's bringing a helpmeet into your life, and we're excited about that with you. We'll be praying for you as you get married here in a couple of weeks. Well, thank you. That was a wonderful message. And let's take a 15-minute break and fellowship. If you have questions for Nahum, please come up to him. And then we'll look forward to the service that will begin. We'll be hearing from Brother Steve. So.
Has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand.
Kings and kingdoms tremble at his voice, all creation.
nation rises to rejoice.
Behold our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore. Has given counsel to the Lord, who can question any of his words?
Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds?
Behold our God, seated on his throne. Adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
You can't be a missionary in this world in places like Western Europe if you don't have a great view of this great God. You can't live as a Christian in the United States of America in these days unless you have a view of this great God, and thank you. Well, our children can slip out now for your time with Nahum. If you're older and want to go see what the children are doing with Nahum, you can. No, you better stay here. And Steve comes now to open the scriptures. Let's give our attention to God's amazing word, and we look forward to what the Lord has for and through you with us, brother. Thanks.
I thought Nahum was going to end that story differently when he emailed Aaron and said, would you be willing to go to Norway? I thought she was going to drop the R out and just say, no way. But thankfully, she didn't. It was a little different, ending to the story. I've been reading a book at the moment. It's The Insanity of God. I read that a few years ago. The Insanity of Obedience is what I'm reading right now by Nick Ripken, and that's not his real name. He has to change his name because to protect the people that he's working with in different parts of the world. If you know his story, he and his wife were missionaries in Africa for a while, and then and they were in Somalia. They were part of a relief effort there. And they were backed by UN money and able to pour lots of money into Somalia during the time of war and famine, able to save all kinds of lives. But when it was done and the money dried up and everything went away, the church was still under persecution. There were actually fewer Christians after he left than there were before because some had been martyred. And he began to question, you know, what have I just done? You know, what have I just accomplished? And he began to realize how crucial it is to get the gospel in and to see people saved, not just solve temporal needs, but eternal needs. And he began to travel around the world. He began to ask the question, how can I prepare people for persecution? How can I, and you got to put yourself in the shoes of a missionary for a minute. How can I talk to somebody about Christ, win them to the Lord, knowing that they're signing their death certificate when that happens? And knowing that person and seeing them die for Christ, how can I walk away from that as a missionary? And so he traveled around the world. He tried to find different people that he could talk to that had been under persecution, countries where persecution had been a longstanding thing going on there, and interviewing Christians. And how did they survive? How did they prepare themselves? How would they recommend that people prepare themselves for persecution? He was in China, and he was talking to some Chinese Christians there. And in the course of the conversation, he asked them, "What have you learned from the Western missionaries that have been here? What have you learned from?" And he particularly said, "American missionaries. What have you learned from American missionaries?" And they kind of got quiet. And they kind of, their eyes dropped, and they said, "We've learned fear." He said, he got to thinking about that, and he got to thinking how that, you know, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the New Testament sense of the word, we've somehow morphed that in our American mindset, in our American Christianity. We want to make everybody safe. And being a follower of Christ in much of the world, two-thirds of the world today, it's not safe. In fact, if you try to protect yourself and protect your children as a Christian, you will no longer be a Christian. You will begin to compromise certain things. Because being a Christian, we sung, and as we were singing that song just a few minutes ago by Martin Luther, you know, "A mighty fortress is our God." And he talked about the world being filled with devils. And they threatened to undo us. And those were not just poetic words for Martin Luther. I mean, he was on his way to Worms, and he was ready to stand trial. And he did not know how that trial was going to end. He didn't know if he was going to live or die at the end of that trial. You know, and I think somehow in our Christian, North American Christian world view, we've somehow got to the point where we feel like we have to protect and be safe with our Christianity, when in fact that's not New Testament Christianity at all. We are right on the edge of persecution in this country. And how are you going to prepare your children and your grandchildren to face it? Is it going to be more important that they survive or that they die well with Christ? And that may be the choice that we may be coming to. It may be that choice. We're facing that now in Western Europe. When we came to a point in our church plant that we talked about whether we should build a building or not, we were meeting in a school. And we came to the point where we asked whether we should build a building or not. One of the elders said, "Look, it's probably better for us if we don't build a building." We were saving money. We had a big pot of money ready to get started. But he said, "It's probably better that we take that money and use it for something better than a building." He said, "Because we're coming to a time where we could see persecution coming. And that building would just be a big albatross, and it would just cost us a lot of money. And we would be better equipped to just go into homes and have home meetings," which we were already doing, you know, sort of house group meetings. And he said, "We might be better off to do that. We're already equipped to do that. Let's just keep meeting in schools. Let's take that money and invest it for the gospel." And I was glad to hear him say that. I thought, wow, that's good that he's thinking that way. And he's a guy that has four children. And so he's thinking about his own kids. He's got four sons. He's just thinking about his own sons and what following Christ might mean for them. Well, anyway, that was just sort of crossed my mind as we were singing there earlier. And that's not really what I wanted to talk about this morning. But in a way, it does tie in. And I'd like to look at Acts chapter 17. And if it may be that I preached this when I was here a few years ago. But as we got to talking about postmodernism in Western Europe, And we got to talk about the postmodernity that we're facing today in America. And we talked about and sort of tried to define that a little bit yesterday. And I won't try to redefine that. But we're coming to a day and age in which words don't mean anything, that there's no overarching morality that has any authority, that there's no meaning to life according to the world. And yet, as Christians, we do believe in an overarching truth, that everything must bow to this truth and to this God that we preach. And that has become a very unpopular thing to do right now in this world, in this postmodern world. It makes us look like we're intolerant of other people, of other religions. And, you know, as Christians, we've lived alongside an American, a pluralistic society for years. We've not been an intolerant people. But intolerance today means something different than it did according to our founding fathers. It means that we have to give equal respect to every view, every viewpoint. And we as Christians say, no, the other viewpoints are wrong. They're false. They're false and they're lies of the devil. And so we believe that what we have in the scriptures today is the truth, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when Paul in Acts chapter 17 walks into this marketplace and you see him stirred up about some things, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Let me see if this is going to work. I'll see if I can put some slides up on the screen. Are they? Is that working? There it is. We're going to talk about missions in the marketplace and in this multicultural pluralistic and postmodern marketplace. And one of the questions we're now facing in Western Europe is not just a question of atheism, but of actually anti-theism. The new atheism has not just become a philosophical debate. It has now become very antagonistic, and it's taken on a new tone with the new atheism that's come along with Richard Dawkins and people like that. Got a great story about that. Probably won't have time to tell it this morning. But there are two settings in Acts chapter 17. There's an agora. Which is the Greek word for marketplace, and they still call it the agora today if you were to go to Greece. And the second setting is the Areopagus, and we'll look at that as we look through this passage this morning. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The question is, why would his spirit be provoked? And that's a very strong word in Greek. Why was he provoked? Was because he had this view of the world, that there is an absolute truth. And that the people of Athens, though educated as they were bowing down to falsehoods, to vanities, to empty things in their marketplace. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" The word babbler there is a word means in the Greek it means seed picker. We were in Athens in that marketplace a few years ago, Carolyn and I and our two youngest daughters at a family holiday there, family vacation. And we were sitting in the Agora in Athens, and we bought from the street vendors there, we bought some bread, these round rings of bread. And we were sitting there, and we bought some that had sesame seeds on the top of them. And so we were just sitting there. We bought some cherries, and we're sitting there eating them and sort of enjoying the atmosphere. And as we were sitting, some of the seeds and some of the crumbs from the bread sort of fell off. And guess what happened? There were some birds that sort of swooped in. They just seemed like they're pervasive, and they sort of swept in and they started picking the seeds. And that's what they were talking about with Paul. And I said to the girls, "You look at there. There's seed pickers, just like they talked about Paul. Paul you're a babbler. You're a seed picker. What is it that you're trying to say here? You're just jumping on everything that somebody says and said, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. So let me just put another picture up on the screen. If you look at this photograph, which we took when we were there, the lower part down here, you can see the ruins of the ancient ancient agora, the ancient marketplace. And so there were all kinds of vendors and people there. You'll see up on the hill there is the well-known and world-famous Acropolis. And of course, right across on the right-hand side, there's another hill, and it's a granite hill. And up on that hill, that was the Areopagus. That's where if you were to go to Greece today and you would say, can you take me to the Areopagus? They would take you to their Supreme Court. That's what that's called today. But the Areopagus, the word actually comes from two Greek words. Ares was the god of war, and Pagos means hill. And so this hill was dedicated to the god Ares, or Mars is the Roman word. So if you're reading from the King James Version, you'll see Mars Hill, or the Hill of Ares, or the Areopagus. And so that's where the court was going to take place. So it says, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Can you imagine Paul standing on the Areopagus, pointing a thumb back over his shoulder toward the Acropolis there, with all these temples that are on top of it, the Parthenon and so on, pointing his thumb back there and saying, he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands like you think he does. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? So that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, he quotes from one of their poets. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, his children. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, a member of the Supreme Court, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So as we talk about being a gospel Christian in the marketplace today, what we are not, let me just clarify one thing what I mean by that is, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." What I'm not talking about here is some sort of seeker-sensitive approach that somehow we've got to sell the gospel, we've got to market the gospel in a good way. What I am talking about, let me put this picture up there. In Oxford, there's a great museum there. If you ever get to go to England and go to Oxford, go to the Ashmolean Museum. Probably not the best museum in England. I think the British Museum is my favorite, but the Ashmolean is quite good. Inside the Ashmolean Museum, there was a plinth that, as you could tell, this used to go up in the plinth of a roof line over top of a marketplace. It's made of stone. And when I first looked at it, it didn't really dawn on me what that was. And as I looked at read the little placard beside it, it began to dawn on me what this plinth was. If you see there, you'll see a picture of the guy with his arms stretched out like this. And then if you look up over his shoulder, up on his left side as you look at it, you'll see the imprint of a foot there. And a question is why did that? What was this? And the answer is, you know, if you were dealing in the marketplace, you didn't quite know if people were, they would measure things by they measured things by the foot. And, if you measured things by the foot, guess what? Not everybody's foot is the same size, is it? And so, some people might have great big feet. Other people don't have very big feet. And so you get there and the guy's measuring out your rope or your chain or whatever it is you're buying, your cloth, and he's measuring out by the foot. And you go, hang on a second, that's not right. And he said, yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Well, what would you do? How would you solve your argument? Well, you'd go over to this piece right here, and you'd go, let's measure whose foot actually measures the right length here. And it might be both of them are wrong. It might be one's right and the other one's wrong. You never know. And then, of course, the other measurement was this thing. I don't know what they would have called it, maybe a fathom or something like that. But anyway, they might have measured out as the guy holds his hands out, they would measure it out that way. And, okay, well, I'm 6'4", and so my measure is probably a little bit bigger than most people. So, I'm going to be really generous. If I'm buying cloth, I want this much cloth. He goes, no, we sell it this much, So we got to, solve the argument. Well, the question is, how do you authoritatively solve the distinction? We're not peddlers in a marketplace and saying, well, I tell you what, I'll work you a deal. No. We have an authoritative measure that we go by, and it's God's measure. It's His word. And so when we measure out and we talk about the gospel, we're not like peddlers in a marketplace trying to, okay, well, let me measure it out this way or this way. No, here's the way it is. It's from the Bible. And so that's the way we have to be. The problem with sort of a seeker-sensitive approach to the gospel is that we'll be tempted to sort of make it more palatable. That will always be the temptation, that somehow if I could just make it, yeah, and by making it more palatable, though, we somehow change the character of the gospel. So we can't do that. We have to be spot on with the scriptures. So as Paul is preaching there, and he's in the midst of a very postmodern place, because let me tell you, in that marketplace, in the Agora, there were all kinds of temples. In fact, you couldn't even get into the marketplaces of that time without passing by a little votive altar that would be set at the entrance, every entrance to the marketplace. And as you went in, you had to take a little pinch of incense and put it on there and say, by putting that incense on that votive altar, you would be saying, Caesar is Lord. Well, of course, Christians had a problem with that. And you can imagine Paul, who's trying to set up shop. He's a tent maker. And as he's coming in and out of that marketplace and people watch him and he's not putting the little pinch of incense in there. They're going, what's up with that guy? he's not very patriotic, is he? You know, he's not giving due diligence to Caesar. And he's not going into the temples that are all around the marketplace. And every time you would enter a home, there would be a little votive, almost in every room in some houses, there'd be a little room where you'd have a little votive offering and put a little pinch of incense in there. And let me tell you, you're going to feel, and you probably already feel, depending on what your job is right now, you might feel that subtle pressure being put on you right now in your workplace. It's saying, if you don't conform, something's wrong with you. If you don't give a little head nod over here to postmodernism and to the world and the new morality that we think it ought to be, if you don't acknowledge that it's okay to have a different lifestyle, then there's probably, for many of you, if you, in your school or your place of work or wherever you happen to be, you probably feel that subtle pressure being put on you saying, what is wrong with you? Are you being judgmental? Are you being a hate monger? And you might feel a little squeamish, a little uncomfortable with that. And you kind of go, man, I don't like that feeling at all. And yet that's where we are today as Christians, isn't it? We find ourselves in those with that kind of subtle pressure coming on us in that marketplace. As Paul was in that marketplace in Athens, we've said that it's the Greek word agora. The Romans called it a forum. But you can see all the temples. That was all the temples that would have been around that marketplace. And there it is today. But even if you go to Greece today, there's all kinds of the agora is still a common thing. In Italy, they call it the piazza, and in Spain and Portugal, they have a similar idea of the piazza. You go out in the evenings, and you sort of walk around the marketplace. You dress up in your finest clothes, and as you go around and walk through the marketplace, you greet your friends. A lot of times in Greece, they'll have a little horseshoe-shaped Odeon that's there, and the children's school choirs will come in there, and they'll sing little songs, and there'll be roast corn over here. They'll have charcoal fires going and roasted corn, and people dress up in their finest, and they sort of promenade up and down the agora or the piazza or anywhere around that Mediterranean rim. You'll find that culture still there. And if you were going to be a witness in that region, the thing you would want to do is you would want to be in the marketplace, in the agora. You would want to be in the place where people are mixing it up and where you're going to see your friends and you're going to stop and gossip a little bit and have a little conversation, and you're going to stop and you're going to have an ear of corn that's been roasted over an open fire, and you're going to sit there and chew on that corn. And while you're chewing on that corn, you're going to chew on some philosophy and shoot the breeze a little bit. You know, you're going to really enjoy your evening like that. And it was a real community place, a real community place to be. And so as Paul begins to meet people there, we have to say, what are we doing to be in the marketplace, and to be in the real world, and not just have the gospel enclosed within these walls, because that's not the way we believe Christians ought to be, right? We're not just reserving our worship for Sundays, and we're not just reserving our gospel talk for this room, and for this building, and for this property. Because that's where the world and that's where Satan is quite happy for us to sort of have it contained, right? We need to unleash it in real world time, in real time. We need to get it outside the doors and into the marketplace, because that's where people need to hear it. We know the gospel. We know it well. But the question is what are we doing with it outside the doors? And let me tell you, it's a risk. You can say, well, it's, you know, I don't feel very comfortable about taking it there. Well, guess what? It never is comfortable. And if we can only live the Christian life where it's safe, then we're not living the Christian life. We've got to get it out in the real world. We've got to get it out with sinners, because sinners are the people who need the gospel, people whose lives need to be changed. And so as Paul stands in the marketplace, and as he mixes it up, you know, there is that subtle pressure that somehow we'll change and maybe conform the gospel to make it fit into society's mindset today. But we can't do that. We've got to be theologically right. And that's the first thing you see when you see Paul talking. He says, now he's relevant, but he's not conforming the gospel to make it relevant. He's saying, "For as I passed along," verse 23, "and observed your objects of worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" He actually points to their something that's culturally happening in their lives, and he says, "Look, you're seeking something. You don't know what you're seeking for, but let me tell you who you are seeking for. You're seeking for this unknown person. You're seeking for this unknown God, and here he is." Now, what are people today seeking for? Well, they're seeking for certain things, aren't they? So, but we've got to be right theologically. He said, "To what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." You know, in that first century way of thinking, and in the Old Testament way of thinking, every country sort of had their own gods, and every region had their own god that they worshipped. And okay, he's the God of Israel. Okay, we're okay for you Israelites to worship. In under Roman law, the lex religio, it was the legal religion of Israel, was okay. They didn't have to burn incense to Caesar in Israel. They got a bye when it came to the laws of Rome. But somehow the Christians didn't quite fit with the Christians didn't quite fit under Jewish law, and they didn't quite fit under Roman law, and so the Christians were sort of left in this uncomfortable position of, you know, we can't burn incense to Caesar, and yet we believe that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and that every knee will bow, and all these idols, they're actually nothing, and they're going to have to bow before God one day. And when you start talking like that in a postmodern world, you're going to get some opposition. They're going to say, you are intolerant. You're a bigot. There's something wrong with you. You hate other people who are unlike you. And of course, that's not true, but that's the way it looks to other people. And so we have to be theologically right. The second thing you find is that he's right about the nature of God. And you might say, well, why is it crucial? Why is that so crucial? Well, if you don't have this right, then without it, you'll mislead people. You might lead them to a God, but you won't lead them to the true God. But you also misread people. You'll misunderstand people, because we're made in the image of God. And if you say somehow that we weren't created by God, then somehow you reduce humanity down to make it something else than what it is. And so we have to get these things right. The second thing you have to do is you have to understand the nature of man. If you skip down to verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted time periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." The second thing Paul talks about here is the nature of man. And he starts off with a very shocking thing. He said he made from one man every nation of mankind. Now, the Greeks believed that somehow they were a cut above the rest. They were descended from the gods. Paul said, no. You know, we're all created by God. We are his offspring, if you will. And he alone has determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. He has determined when you would live and where you would live. We talked about Haiti this morning, and our son-in-law, married to our daughter Stephanie, his dad is from Haiti. He's mixed race, and he's part Haitian. His mother was a white Iowa farm girl, but you know what? We are one blood. We are made by God as people, as human beings, and we all worship the same God. And we are all called to be obedient to the same God. And his dad is down in Haiti right now. I don't know how he's doing. He's in Port-au-Prince, but you know, he's endured this hurricane and the tragedy that's taking place down there. So, you know, we need to pray for that, and we have prayed for that. But we need to understand the nature of man. We need to understand the sinful side, of course. And that's a thing that's sometimes confusing to people in the postmodern world, that somehow, well, how do you determine morality? And there is no such thing as a sinful side of man. You know, we're all good people. No, we're not. We know from Scripture that we're sinners and that we're part of a fallen race. But there's also a side to us that's the divine side. We were made in the image of God. We're not gods, but we were made in His image. And we were made to live in certain periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, verse 27, that they should seek God. There's something about the human heart that is made for God. We're not animals. Animals don't seek after God. But people always seek after God. We are constant worshipers. It's who we are. We don't ever stop worshiping. Even people who are atheists never stop worshiping. And this is a thing that when you start telling the gospel in a postmodern world, at first it doesn't make sense. But if they will hear you out, there is something about the human heart that is made for the gospel. And when they hear the gospel, they go, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. In fact, there was one Sophia Cavalletti, who talks about the religious potential of a child. She tells about this little girl, 3-year-old. She's raised in an atheistic home. And she starts asking her parents, where did we come from? Where did the world come from? 3 years old, she starts asking these questions. And, of course, her atheistic parents don't want to tell her the Bible story. So they start telling her, you know, well, we're products of evolution. And we've got, you know, this is how the world came to be. And they're looking at her, and she's just got this blank look on her face, this blank expression. But she keeps asking the same question day after day. Where did we come from? And they keep telling her the same thing, and she's just not getting it. And finally, they say to her, but some people believe that there is a God who made the world, and they sort of tell it in that sort of manner. And when she hears it, she jumps up, and she starts running around the room. They said it was like a hurricane. She starts running around the room, and she's smiling, and she's throwing her hands up in the air, and she says, I knew it. I knew it. I knew what you were telling me wasn't true. This is him. This is him. You know, no matter how much we, Romans 1 talks about how we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. No matter how hard a person tries to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the heart is made for God. And so when we tell the gospel, it is an extremely powerful thing for people to hear that. Even as much as they may try, and even if they resort to persecution, there's still something very powerful that is unshakable about the gospel. And there's something very convicting about the gospel. And so you may think, well, it's not doing any good. Yes, it is. It may be a savor to destruction, as Paul talks about. Yeah, it may be that people are hearing the gospel and are going to stand condemned, more condemned one day at the judgment. But it could be the means of salvation, of life to life to some. And so the gospel is always powerful. It's always effective. It's never ineffective. And so we can stand and say it with great confidence. It doesn't, just because somebody doesn't get saved doesn't mean that you haven't done the job properly. If you've been faithful to the gospel, then it is effective and it is doing its work, but it may not be the work that we think it is. And it may not be the work we hope for, but it's doing its job. Finally, we come to the when we talk about the worship of people and the divine side and how that we never ever stop worshiping. We have to say this, that people do worship today. And if you took those four letters out of the word market, in our world in England, we identified four clusters of areas where people do worship, even in an atheistic postmodern Western Europe. There's that cluster of materialism that people live for and long for. If I could just have a better car, if I could just have a better house, that boat, that property, that object of maybe it's a piece of technology, you know, if I could just have that, life would be so much better, you know. And we think that somehow that's going to fulfill that longing in our hearts. Or we might go to the area of achievement. It might be an academic achievement. It might be a career achievement. It might be some other kind of achievement. Maybe it's a social. Maybe you've done some work for a charity, and somehow I want the feel good factor of this. Man, if I could just get the recognition. If people would just crown me with many crowns, you know, we want to steal the lordship, don't we? We want to steal the glory of God, and we want to worship ourselves. Or it might be the area of relationships. You know, if I could just meet that right person that would just fulfill all of my longings and needs. If I could just have the right relationship, if I could just have that friend that would be a kindred spirit. If I could just have those children that would just love me and adore me and worship me. You know, if we could just have that right fit, that somehow that's going to fulfill all the longings of our hearts. And guess what? That can never take the weight of worship. You will always be disappointed in people and in relationships. You will always be disappointed in those experiences, that fourth area, the experiences of life. We look for those. Many people in our world today are looking for that ultimate high, that ultimate experience that if I could just, if I could, you know, the world is such an awful place, but somehow if I could just have a few moments of escape, it might be through alcohol, it might be through drugs, it might be through that video game, it might be through television or entertainment. But if somehow that seems like that's becoming more and more of the real world that we want to escape into. But we always come back. And reality is reality. And the only one who can really meet us there is God Himself. And so we come to this fact of Kierkegaard talked about. He said, in fact, it is called what is called the secular mentality consists simply of those who, so to speak, mortgage themselves to the world. They use their talents to amass wealth, carry on enterprises. They try to make a name for themselves, but themselves they have not become. Spiritually speaking, they have no self, no self with which they can venture anything, no self before God. What is it that creates in Christians the willingness to lay down their lives, to lay down their selves, if so to speak, to risk it all, to go into parts of we've got friends right now that are living in parts of the world that I can't even tell you about, because if I did, it would put their lives at risk. And they go knowing that they may not come back. And some of them may not. But what is it about Christianity that makes people willing to dare such things, to live a life like that? It's because we believe in a God who's greater than life itself. We believe that at the end of life, there is a reality that is greater than the reality we now live in. And because of that, we can dare anything. And death is not the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. In fact, it could be the best thing that happens to a Christian. And so we want to come now, thirdly, to the nature of the gospel, because as Paul gives the gospel and he talks about the resurrection, he talks about the death and the resurrection and the judgment, as he talks about these things, there are some people who scoff. Some people say, "We'll hear you again," but some people who listen. And it is the power of that story of Jesus Christ, who left everything, who had more than we could ever dream of, who was Lord of heaven and earth, who stepped out of the realms of heaven and stepped into this mire that we call earth, and the depravity of this world, and stepped into it, and then laid down his life for us, but then rose again from the dead. And that story is so capturing. It has such power and such a boldness of that story that the human heart begins to quiver and shake as we hear it. And we go, that's it. We talk about gospel truth. Let me tell you that in a world that doesn't believe in truth, they still believe in this. And when we give the gospel, it has a powerful and unshakable effect on the hearts of human beings, if we will speak it boldly and if we will speak it accurately, that it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now, not everybody's going to believe. There's some who will not and will refuse to believe. But let me tell you, it's still powerful. Even in their hearts and lives, they will not forget. When they walk away from your conversation, they will never forget that. Nobody else speaks to them like you do. And they will not walk away from that unscathed. They will be changed. They will be wounded in their hearts. And they will not recover from that wound. Well, we have to be relationally right if we're going to be in the marketplace as well. Not only relationally right with God, but relationally right with the people. And so the question is where is our marketplace? And who are the people that we're dealing with? There's a pastor that I've worked with there in Swindon that helped to train him. And he pastors the church now in North Swindon. And he doesn't have an office. We don't have a church building. So he takes his computer down to Starbucks. And this is where people do church these days. You know, when we talk about church, we're talking about fellowship, relationships. Where do they do it? They do it at Starbucks, at the coffee shop. They do it in the line standing to pick up their kids at school. There's a friend of ours, Phil Davison, as a young Christian, he was going to a business meeting. It was one of these motivational meetings, and they were trying to get people to do more, you know, sell more and that kind of thing. And so they pasted sheets of poster board around the walls, and they were supposed to pair up, and they were supposed to draw on this poster board the things that they really wanted. And so there was this friend of his that he had only been saved a short time, and he hadn't had a chance to tell this guy that he was a Christian yet, and he'd been praying about it. And he happened to get coupled up with this guy, and they're standing at the wall, and Phil's looking around the room, and he's watching, and everybody's drawing their things on those poster boards. They're drawing pictures of cars and houses and cruise ships and things like that. And he's thinking, now what am I going to do in this situation? Am I going to just comply and do what everybody else is doing, or am I going to draw on this poster board what I really feel, what I really want? And so he goes, I'm going to go for it. And he draws a stick figure of his family, and he draws a Bible, and he draws a cross. And his friend over there has been drawing his car and house and boat, you know, and he gets done, and he goes, okay, well, what'd you draw there, Phil? And Phil goes, well, I drew a picture of my family, because right now, more than anything else, I want my family to follow Christ. And he said, I've become a Christian. And he said, more than anything else, I want to become like Christ. And a guy looked at him and he said, Phil, you're not going to believe this. He said, my wife came home the other day. Somebody had given her a Bible. She's been reading this Bible. He says, I want to hear more about this. You see, God has his appointments. And it might be at the business meeting. There was another friend of ours that was going into surgery, and she was going into surgery. It was one of these surgeries that was a heart surgery. It was very serious. She didn't know if she would come out alive or dead. And as they were putting her on the gurney and they were wheeling her into the operating room, she looked up at the surgical team around them, and she said, now, guys, she said, I just want everybody to relax today and enjoy this. She said, because I'm in a win-win situation. She said, if I live and survive this operation, I win. But she says, if the surgery doesn't go well and I die today on this operating table, she said, I win really big. She says, because I know Jesus Christ and I know where I'm going. Now, let me ask you this. If you'd been on that medical team standing around that gurney, would you walk away from that, impacted by that? Let me tell you, we need to bring the gospel into the marketplace. We need to bring it into the real world. I'm out of time, but I just want to leave you with that challenge. You know, that we have to be in the marketplace with the gospel. And how are you going to do it? Can we pray together? Father, as we've talked about these things, we believe the gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, and that he saves sinners and brings us near to God and makes us ready so that one day when we stand before him in judgment, we can stand clothed not in our righteousness, but in the beautiful righteousness of Christ that is perfect and untainted in any way. And we have no fear to stand before him on that day. And it could be this day. But Lord, we pray that you will help us to be ready, but also help us to be ready with the gospel in our real world situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow. That's a good word. I want us to respond just by spending some time in prayer. We're not going to sing at this point. I want us to spend some time in prayer. Let's just take some time now in silent prayer, and then I'll give some other instructions. I'm thinking about the story that Steve shared of the Chinese believers. And what do you think of when you think of the American missionaries? And what have we brought? And I'm thinking of the answer, fear. And I'm convicted about that. I think we as a church have been too fearful. We're too clinging of this world. And I'd like for us to pray about that. I'd like to ask, and this will close our time with this prayer. I'd like to ask Don Boggs and then Dave Beam if you would lead us in prayer about this matter of fear that grips us, that God would help us with that so that we might do what we've been challenged to do from the Word this morning. Don, if you'll lead us, and then Dave.